As you do that, I'll tell you, I have seen something amazing on television. I saw a program called A Total Makeover. They took a woman with her agreement who was not particularly an attractive woman. Her hair was unkempt, and she admitted, she talked about freely that she really didn't know what to do with her hair. She didn't know a lot, she said, as well about makeup. She had bags under her eyes. There were a lot of things that she couldn't do to correct, and she had crooked teeth. There were just a number of things about her appearance that she herself would like to change, she said. And so they took this woman and they cut her hair, styled it, showed her how to care for her hair. They taught her some things about applying makeup. They took her to some stores and they bought all kinds of new clothes for her, and they told her some things about clothes to wear and how to do so in a more appealing way. And they took her and had some dental work done, and did some other things in a surgical way to help her look better. Then they gathered the friends and family of this woman together who had not seen her for some period of time while all this transformation was going on. They gathered these friends and family and told them that they were going to see this woman again, this new version of this woman. And she stood behind a curtain where they couldn't see her. And then at the time appointed, she stepped out from behind the curtain, one of those ta-da moments, you know. And her friends and her family started, some of them crying, some of them laughing. They were all so amazed and so stunned by the great transformation, the difference in this woman's appearance. Some of them were interviewed and they talked about how happy they were for her now with this new appearance, that they hoped that this would be a new beginning for her. Some talked about they hoped that this would make her happy. But everyone was so delighted and so amazed at what this total makeover had done for this woman's appearance. It reminded me of the story of a lady who went one day to a beauty shop. And she encountered a woman that she knew, and she said, "Why, Mary, how are you?" She said, "You've changed so much. You're wearing your hair differently now. And your makeup, you're putting your makeup on in a different way. And why, you just seem to have more confidence now. Mary Jones, I would not have known you." And the lady said, "I am not Mary Jones." And the woman said, "Why, you've even changed your name." Well, people can undergo great changes, obviously. And through these total makeovers, there can oftentimes be, for some people, a new beginning in their lives. I want to talk to you from Romans, the 8th chapter this morning, about a total makeover. If you're visiting with us and you're not a member of the Lord's church, I want you to know that you sit amongst a group of people who have undergone a total makeover. Now, you may look about you and you may say, "Well, they ought to get their money back." But I'm not talking, though, obviously, about a total makeover of one's outward appearance. I remember one time Ed Harrell preaching a lesson about the Philippian jailer. And he made the point, as he described this jailer who had obeyed the gospel, who after he was baptized went back to his duties as a jailer. And Ed was making the point that there are some things in your obedience to the gospel, some things that are not going to be changed. And I'm just going to tell you, as Ed made the point, that if you're ugly when you go into the water, you're going to be ugly when you come out. There are some things that one's obedience to the truth does not alter. And outward appearance is one of those things that it does not alter. But inwardly, it creates great changes. And a total makeover is what God does produce within our lives when we obey His truth. And that's what the Apostle Paul is discussing in Romans, the 8th chapter. And I'd like for you to begin reading with me in verse 28. And these will be verses that are quite familiar to many of you. They are great, great verses of encouragement. He says in verse 28, "But we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." Now, in that 30th verse, he goes through a list of things that is accomplished in God's total makeover of the person who gives their life to Him. And when you get to that point where Paul says, He also glorified, when you get to that point where you have been glorified, you have undergone a great transforming, total makeover within. Now I want you to think with me about a few things about this makeover that you can experience if you have not at this point. The first thing I want you to notice is that what we need to do is we need to remember what God's unchanging purpose is. God's purpose in this regard is never going to change. This is what God has always wanted to do. This is what God always wants to do. This is what God always will want to do in the lives of men and women. Why did God create this earth? Why did God create mankind? Why did Jesus become a human being? Why did He come to this earth and die? The answer to all of those questions is wrapped up in this unchanging purpose of God, and that is that God wanted to fashion for Himself people who loved Him, and because they love Him, they give themselves to Him, and when they give themselves to Him, He makes them over again. Notice he says in the end of verse 29 that he says that these people would become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. That is, these people who give themselves to God are conformed to the image of Jesus. They become like Jesus. They take upon themselves the characteristics of Jesus. And he makes this point even clearer in verse 29 when he says, so that He, that is Jesus, so that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, here's God's unchanging purpose. He wants to create among men and women those who will be like Jesus, so that Jesus will be one among many who share this image that He Himself bears. He wants to make us like the Lord. Now we need a makeover in order for that to happen, don't we? But the point that we need to understand is that this is God's purpose. And it is an unchanging purpose. He regenerates. That is, He brings people to be born again. And they start that life over with that new beginning. And He sanctifies those who are born anew. God sanctifies. He sets them apart for His purposes. And then He glorifies. He raises them through this process up to an exalted position. Now let me say this to you about glory. When we reach that point where Paul says those that he are conformed to the image of His Son, these He has predestined, He has called, and those that He's called, He has justified, and those that are justified, it's a, He also glorified. Now, many times we may think, okay, glorifying, our glorification, is going to be that moment when we get to heaven. And that surely will be a glorious moment, and that is indeed part of our being glorified, but that is not what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying here that those that have conformed themselves to the image of the Lord, those who have been called by the gospel, those that have been justified, are also those that are glorified. We are glorified here. We're glorified now. Not only in heaven. That's the ultimate goal. That's the ultimate destination. But you and I need to appreciate this, that if we are Christians, if we are in God's Son, we are in a glorified status. We have been conformed to bear the image of the Son of Jesus Christ. We are bearing the likeness of Jesus. He is among us as one among many brethren. Now, let me ask you this. Is that not a glorified position? That you stand with a host of people in whose midst Jesus stands as the original image bearer, and you replicate His image in your life? Paul's point to us is, brethren, we are glorified now to have this great privilege. Heaven will be the ultimate end that we enjoy. But we are here and now glorified. You see, God's purpose for us is not primarily to make us beautiful or to make us handsome or to make us witty or to make us wealthy. That's not what God is seeking to do for us. Now, if you have these traits, I'm very happy for you. But God wants to make you holy. God wants to make you like His Son. And to move us from where we are to where we need to be, there is required a makeover. A makeover in our spiritual appearance. But now, we need to respect, therefore, God's unfathomable providence. That is, God has provided some things in order to make all of this possible. Look at verse 28 again, would you please? We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. How many times have you heard that preached about? We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love the Lord. How many times have you heard that, you know, repeated or quoted? Something terrible happens in the life of someone. And inevitably, someone will say, well, you know, God causes all things to work together for good. God takes those bad things that happen and He can use them and He can cause good things to occur. Now, I know that that's true. I know that God is able to do that. The life of Joseph, for instance. We talked about Joseph last week. The life of Joseph illustrates. Here's this young boy whose brothers took him, sold him into slavery, sold him off into Egypt. Years later, when the brothers are reunited with Joseph, who's now a powerful man in Egypt, they're scared that Joseph is going to have his revenge. And he says to them, no, you meant it for evil, but God used it for good. That is, he said, you sold me as you did in order to harm me and to hurt me. But God used that. And God took that circumstance and he used it for good. I know that God can do that. But that's not what Paul was saying in this passage. I'll tell you, there's some things that do not work together for good. Is there anything good about sin? When God's people sin, is there anything good about that? Now, don't you worry about it, brother. Don't you worry about it, sister. Yes, you sin, but all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. Your sin is going to be good. No, it isn't. And that's not what Paul is saying here. Paul, as he speaks about the things that work together for good, is talking about the things that God did in his providence, that God did to make it possible for you and me to have this makeover. The things that God did even before the creations of the world. You remember Paul writes to the Ephesians and he said that it was even before the foundations of this world that God had the plan in mind of how to save men and women who he hadn't even created yet. But God had the plan in mind on how he was going to redeem them. You see, God, and that's what this word providence means. It means to foresee. It comes from the combination of two words that simply mean to look ahead and to act with that view that one has of what lies ahead. Let me illustrate it to you this way. You've heard of Henry Ford. He didn't create the automobile. But he did fashion a way of assembling an automobile, of building an automobile that was unique and that was efficient. And so people were able to buy the Model T Fords, the Tin Lizzies, as sometimes they referred to them. Ford said you could have them in any color you wanted as long as you wanted black. But I'll tell you what Henry Ford did. He was a genius. He did not build the transmission for his automobile. He had that built by another company. Now, what he did when he gave that contract to the other company was he said, if you want this job, you're going to have to build the transmissions to my specification. But not only the transmission, you're going to have to build the box that you ship the transmission in to my specification. You're going to have to build the box by certain measurements. You're going to have to use the kinds of screws that I want you to use to put the box together. You're going to have to put those screws in the holes that I tell you to drill in the box and where I tell you to drill. And, you know, the people in the other company, you can imagine how they might have been thinking, well, we want the job. The money's good. So if this old nut wants it, the box built in a certain way, okay, that's fine. And so they did it. Henry Ford took delivery of those transmissions. He took those boxes. He pulled them apart and used them as the floorboard for his car. He had the transmission company build his floorboards for free because he looked ahead. He saw ahead what he wanted to accomplish. Now, that is what Paul is saying here that God did. He foreknew what he was going to do. He providentially saw his plan. And so, then, in that plan that God had, he determined that people who would be redeemed were people who were going to be conformed to the image of his son. Look at verse 29. It says, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Now, sometimes people will read that and say, well, what that's teaching is God predetermined that Dave over here is going to be saved, but he predetermined that Jeff over here is going to be lost. And he predetermined that Susie is going to be saved, but he predetermined that Jackie is going to be lost. That's not what this is saying. God didn't predetermine that anybody's going to go to hell. What God predetermined was those who were going to go to heaven were going to be people who would be conformed to the image of His Son. He predetermined that that was the pattern, if you will, of character that men and women were going to have. Men and women who would be saved. And so then, for those people who He called by His gospel, He then justified, He sanctified, and He glorified by raising these people up to bear the image of His own Son. Now we need to respect that providence, that plan that God had to bring this about. Another thing we need to do in order to understand this total makeover is we need to be able to rest in God's unchallenged power. Look at verse 31. He continues on from where we've read before to say this, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also freely, with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us." Now Paul in these verses describes God's unchallenged power. That is, when God sets out to accomplish this purpose, who is going to thwart Him? Who is going to divert Him? Who is going to prevent Him from accomplishing what He wants to accomplish in the makeover of people who will give themselves to Him? You know, the devil is a great asker of questions. When we first meet him in Genesis, he's asking a question. He comes to Eve and he says, "Indeed, did God say that you shall not eat of any of the trees of the garden?" In the book of Job, we see him speaking once again. And he's actually speaking to God. And he says to God, who has talked about Job as being a great servant of His, and the devil says to God, "Does Job serve God for nothing?" That is, you know, he prospers. It pays to serve. Take things away from him, and then we'll see if he serves you or not. You see, the devil asks questions. Now, I don't want to tell you that there's anything wrong with asking questions. Questions are very good things. Questions are the way that we learn. But sometimes people ask questions not in order to learn, but people ask questions in order to create doubt, in order to shake the confidence of others. Jesus encountered a group of people on one occasion. Perhaps you'll remember that they were asking questions about the resurrection. And Jesus spoke to them about the resurrection. But then He had questions asked of Him on other occasions by the Pharisees. Now, they were not asking questions in order to learn, but they were asking questions to try and shake confidence, to cause a doubt of faith. And Jesus, on one occasion, said to them, "Well, I'll answer your question if you'll answer my question." And He asked them, "The baptism of John, where did it come from heaven or from men?" Well, they didn't want to dispute about that. They didn't want to say it came from heaven, because then Jesus would say to them, "Why didn't you obey it?" They didn't want to say, "Oh, it came from men," because they knew the people around them honored John, and they didn't want to anger the crowds. So they refused to answer the question that Jesus asked. And Jesus said, "Well, I'm not going to answer your question." You see, we have to judge the motive behind questions sometimes. Now, the devil asks questions in order to shake confidence. But now, Paul lists several questions here that even the devil couldn't answer. It's as though he's saying to the great, great questioner, here's some questions for you. I want you to listen to these questions just very, very quickly. If God is for us, who's against us? Now, you know that Christians are going to have people that oppose them, that are in opposition to them. You know that. But the point of this question is, who is going to stand toe-to-toe with God? Who is it that's going to be able to keep God from accomplishing what he intends to accomplish? Who's going to take this great plan that he has and pull it apart? The questions are obviously rhetorical. They're meant to say, there's nobody that can do this. No, if God is for us, who's going to be the opponent that can stand against God? No one. The second question, how will he not also, along with him, freely give us all things? Now that's in verse 32. And it's preceded by the observation that God gave his own son, Jesus, in sacrifice, as we've talked about earlier in this service. Now, if he gave Jesus to us, how will he not also, along with him, that is, along with having given us Jesus, how will he not give us all things freely? You know what people oftentimes struggle with? They struggle with whether or not God is withholding things from us. God doesn't want us to have fun. That's why there's so many things in the Bible that say, don't do this, don't do that. God just doesn't want us to have fun. God withholds those things from us. That's the idea a lot of people have about God. Do you know how ludicrous that is? When God says don't do something, what he's saying is don't hurt yourself. When God says do this, he's saying there are great blessings there. You enjoy them. God withholds nothing good from us. How would it be that if he gave us his son, that he would, with the other hand, hold what we need from us? That's what Paul's saying. The third question that he says is, who will bring any charge against God's elect? Now, it's God who justifies. That's what this whole passage is about, is how God justifies people. He makes sinners free from their sins. Now, having done that, Paul's question is now, who is going to bring a charge against God's elect? When God says, this person has obeyed my truth and is freed from his sins and is now my child, Paul's question is, who's going to step up and say, nope, he's not. Not yours. You can't have him. Well, obviously the answer is nobody can do that. It's God who justifies. No one's going to be able to bring a charge against his elect. Not a charge that will be legitimate. Not a charge that will stick, we might say. Again, I know people are going to criticize. People are going to make false accusations. That's not his point. His point is, when God justifies someone, who is going to negate that? Nobody. Fourth question, who is the one who will condemn? Again, the point is, when God has justified, when God has said, saved, that person is saved, who is going to say, and be able to make it so, nope, that person is lost? No one. The final question he asks, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Who has the power to say, as God holds his saved people in his hand, who has the power to pluck one out of his hand? to take one away from God. This is not a passage that is discussing whether or not a person who is saved can be lost. The Bible plainly says we can be. We can leave God. This is a passage that says nobody can take us from God. Nobody can walk in to the halls of heaven and say, God, you cannot have David Owen. I'm taking him away from you. David Owen can get up and leave. David Owen can walk away from God. But not even the devil can come in and say, I'm taking him. I'm taking him from you. And there's nothing you can do to stop me. Paul's question is, who's going to separate us? Now, he lists several things as we have read. He lists several things that some might say, well, this could separate. Will tribulation separate? No. Will distress? Will persecution? Will famine? Will the sword? Will nakedness or peril? No, those are all difficult things that a Christian may face. But you know, they do not separate us from God. Truth of the matter is, those things very often bring us closer to God when we endure those things. But none of those have the power to wrest us away from God. Paul's point to us is we need to rest in the unchallenged power that God has. And then finally, rejoice. Rejoice in God's unfailing promise. He says in verse 38, I am convinced. That is, I don't guess about this. This isn't conjecture. I'm convinced. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, things to come, nor powers, height, depth. Not any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. God, in other words, God who has this great intention to make you over, cannot be kept from doing it. No power on this earth, no created creature can keep God from saving you. Now, I said at the beginning that to get from where we are when we're lost to where we need to be in order to be saved clearly requires a great change. It clearly requires a makeover. And this text tells us that if you, in a lost condition, will seek salvation from God, He will not fail. He cannot be prevented from saving you. Friend, the only thing that prevents God from saving you is you. Can you imagine that? Of all that there might be, of all of Satan's power, of all that there might be, of the people who are opposed to God and the things of God, of all that there might be that would keep, if they could, God from saving people, none of them can prevent it. There is only one thing that can prevent it. And it's the person who themselves who needs to be saved. Now, may I ask you this? Do you need a makeover? Are you happy with your appearance? I'm not talking about what you see in the mirror. But what you see when you hold up the mirror of God's Word. And you look within. Do you see it? A lost person. You're the only one who keeps that person from being saved. God is ready to give you a total makeover. Will you allow Him? Will you come answering the call of His gospel? Give your obedience. Conformed to the image of God's Son, take your exalted and glorified place among the brethren who have done the same. and had their total makeover. Believe that Jesus is God's Son. Confess Him. Turn away from your sins. Be baptized. Wash those sins away this day. And you'll be made over. Won't you come while we stand and sing?